Well, as always, we appreciate so much those who lead us in worship from week to week, and you see different faces up here on different weeks, but we're so blessed by our worship leaders, and thank you again. Here we are already on the third Sunday of Advent. We've been trying to remind ourselves that the story of Christmas, the baby in the manger, has a larger context. And when you take it out of the larger context, it loses its meaning and its real significance and its relevance. The larger context, of course, is the whole scope of God's redemptive plan that begins in the beginning of the book of Genesis and will continue on in eternity to come. And we read of the unfolding of that plan in the Word of God. So on the first Sunday of Advent, we were looking in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, seeing the creative work of God there, and then particularly focusing on chapter 3, where Satan comes, Adam and Eve fall into sin, and that fall brings ruin upon the entire created cosmos. And that's where we live today, so we're very familiar with that. We live in a sin-broken world among sin-damaged people, and we know that not only because it's out there, but because we experience much of that in our own lives and hearts and bodies. The creation is waiting, groaning, awaiting the day of its redemption, but that day is coming. So that message I called the lie, because the big lie that Satan told Eve was, you can be like God. And that's the lie we still are presented with in our world and in our country today. And then last week, after looking at the lie, we looked at the longing, the longing in the human heart, and we spent our time in Isaiah chapter 11 and 12 last week. So you're seeing a pattern here, the lie, the longing, and this week we want to talk about the light that has come, and to do that, I want to read to you in just a moment from Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11 through verse 7 of chapter 9, if you want to find that. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. The Bible has a great deal to say about light. The first words we hear God speak in, I believe it's the third verse of the book of Genesis, let there be light. When we come to the end of the book, in chapter 21 of Revelation, we read of the New Jerusalem, and the scripture tells us, And then that city, there was no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Its lamp, L-A-M-P, is the Lamb, L-A-M-B. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, no darkness. It will be a place resplendent with light that radiates from the very presence of the Holy God. We're called to be people of the light. Light in the Word of God is described as being in Christ. And so when you come to, for example, the story at the beginning of John's Gospel, he's writing about Christ and says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Now, back in Isaiah's day, things were not going well. And particularly this portion of Isaiah's prophecy, you remember he prophesied during the reign of four different kings of Judah. But in this period of time, where we find ourselves again this week in chapter 8 and 9, he is prophesying during the time of King Ahaz, who was a pagan idolater. That the darkness of sin had descended on the people of God's covenant people in Israel and Judah, and they were far from God. There was only a perfunctory remnant of some cultural religious tradition that God had given them, but they were by and large, pagan idolaters. In fact, we read in one account from the Old Testament earlier last week that Ahaz himself sacrificed his own son, his own child, on the pagan altar. That was how bad things had become. To make matters worse, they were threatened on every side by powerful enemies. The Assyrians were to the north, threatening them. The Egyptians were to the south. And then in addition to those, there was now an upsurge in a new group that would become an empire, and that was the Babylonians. And so everywhere they looked, they were outnumbered. Their whole being was in question. Would they even survive at the hand of these dangerous enemies they had? So things are bad. And Isaiah is writing them, warning about the impending judgment of God. So much of what Isaiah has to say has to do with their need to repent and the coming judgment. But here and there, interspersed throughout that, he gives pictures of great and glorious hope. And he reminds God's people, the story won't end there. That there is a Messiah coming, the King is coming. So I want to read to you, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 8, and here is Isaiah saying, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching or the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers or the sorcerers, the spiritists who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light of dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But now he's in these next verses, he's going to speak in what we call the prophetic present. He's going to speak as if something is present, even though it's still in the future. So he imagines himself already, it already happened. He's looking back on it. But, verse chapter 9, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah begins by describing this great and awful darkness that's come over the land. People are not only no longer worshiping God, they're turning instead to pagan idols and demonic things and the occult and sorcery and witchcraft and all those. They're consulting the dead. They're having seances instead of turning to the law of the Lord and opening God's word. That's how dark and difficult it has become. The last verse of chapter 8, Isaiah speaks of it. They'll look to the earth, which is what people tend to do, don't they? They look, instead of looking to the Lord, they're looking to the earth, and behold, here's what they see: distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish and thick darkness. It says in the previous verse, verse 21, they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. They hold their authority and their God in contempt. It's this terrible, terrible time of great darkness. But then chapter 9 begins with this hope-filled declaration that light is coming into the darkness. For there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made his glorious way, has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And the people who once walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. When we celebrate Christmas, we know that Christmas celebration is bathed in light. We lit the Advent candle here this morning. There are lights around the sanctuary that we put up at this time of the year. There are lights in your home, perhaps on the outside of your home as well. We decorate things with light. We put lights on our tree. Lights are strung along the main streets of towns all across America. And within the story of Christmas itself, there's light. The light of the star that the wise men are following as they make their way to find the Messiah who has been born, the King of the Jews. There's the light of the glory of God as the angel chorus begins to sing over the shepherd field that night. It is bathed in light. Jesus himself is the light of the world. He tells us that. He tells us that he is the one who is the light. And we're to be, as those who follow him, children of the light, who are walking in the light, who are shining forth that light. As Jesus begins his ministry, Matthew tells us in the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, not the very beginning, we get down to verse 12, that after Jesus had learned that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Here's why. So that what was fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah, what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time forward, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Naphtali and Zebulun are two of the tribes of Israel. If you have a map in the back of your Bible that shows the territory that was assigned to each of the tribes of Israel, you'll see that Naphtali and Zebulun are two of the northernmost tribes. So they're going to be the first of the tribes to be crushed by Assyria when the Assyrians come down and take them captive and disperse them. And when that happens, there will be other people, refugees, that Assyria will bring into that land. And so it becomes a part of the country where there is a a fairly high mixed population of ethnic origin, and even in Jesus' day, that's still true. It's still considered Galilee of the Gentiles, is what they say, speak of it as. And Isaiah is looking ahead and saying, those who were the first to be crushed by the Assyrians will also be the first to see the light of the coming Prince of Peace. On them the light will dawn, and Jesus makes his way, is there in Galilee, in that region, around particularly Nazareth and Capernaum and Bethsaida and those small towns around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the northern shores. And there he begins to bring the light of good news. There's a kingdom coming. He's announcing the good news of the kingdom. This great light. Jesus is the light of the world. When we think about the darkness of our world, we could several things come to mind. There's the darkness of ignorance, people who simply know nothing of God. I remember as a child, during our annual missions conference, we would sing this great missionary hymn, Send the Light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. And we describe the darkness, and then that refrain, Send the Light. There's a darkness of ignorance, people who simply know nothing of God. There's a darkness that sin brings, because sin is not benign, it is malignant. It spreads in us, it controls us. There's the darkness of Satan and his demonic powers. There's the darkness of just despair that settles over us. There's certainly the darkness of death. We live in that kind of darkness, but Jesus is the light of the world. In the darkness of ignorance, Jesus is the light of truth. In the darkness of sin, Jesus is the light of grace and forgiveness and righteousness. In the darkness of Satan's kingdom and his dark powers, there's victory in Jesus, who wins the battle on the cross, in the grave. In the darkness of despair, Jesus brings hope and joy. In the darkness of death and loss, Jesus is our life and resurrection, who's conquered the grave. Paul, writing to the Colossian believers, says this in Colossians 1:13, Christ has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Now, as Isaiah continues on, when you come to verse 3, we discover him there telling us that there is coming not only this light in the darkness, but there's coming great joy. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they as they are glad when they divide the spoil. You're not going to leave them in this place of darkness and despair. You're going to bring light, and as a result of that, there will be a joy, increased in joy, great rejoicing, the kind of rejoicing he says that happens when the harvest is bountiful and plentiful and there's no worry in the days to come about where the food's going to come from. When you have a great, abundant harvest that you can share, that's that kind of joy, he says. Or it's like when you've been under attack and you've got an enemy and you have to go to battle and you not only win the battle, but then you're able to divide the spoils of war, the plunder that is now yours. It's that kind of joy, rejoicing in the streets. The people are out there happy, grateful, rejoicing. And then he goes on to talk about verse 4, great victory. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you've broken, as in the day of Midian. He speaks in that verse of our burden. In this dark place, there's a heavy burden that we're bearing. There's the rod of the oppressor that we're being beaten with. This has a tyranny over us. Thank the Lord that the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that Jesus Christ came and took our burdens, bore them on the cross. The rod of the oppressor, the beating was intended for us, Jesus takes upon himself. the tyranny of the enemy that we live in, Jesus conquers that and disarms the evil one. That's good news, isn't it? Jesus, you remember Jesus in Luke chapter 4 comes to his own hometown early in his ministry, and he went to the synagogue as he did every Sabbath day. And because he was a visiting rabbi, he was invited to speak, to read from the Torah, the law. And so he was actually the prophets here. So the scroll of Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it's written like this. The Spirit of the Lord. Imagine, Jesus is in the synagogue. He's reading the prophet Isaiah, and people are hearing him say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendants, and sits down. Now, in a synagogue, the rabbi sits down when he's getting ready to teach on what he just read. So he sits down, and it says every eye on the synagogue is fixed on him, and what he says is just jaw-dropping. He says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one that the Spirit of the Lord is upon. I'm the one that he has anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. I'm the one he has sent here to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. I'm the one who can set at liberty those who are oppressed, and I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Isaiah reminds us that the one who is coming, the one who is the light, brings great joy and defeats our adversary. And then verse 5, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." All the things that were associated with warfare will no longer be needed. You won't need those boots anymore for marching off to battle. That old uniform that's already stained with blood, throw it on the fire. Back in the late 1960s in our country, during the Vietnam era, there was a strong anti-war movement. There were a lot of folks protesting the war and calling for peace. And among the songs that were being sung was one that I had always thought was written by Paul Simon, but I checked on it and discovered it wasn't, that it was written by someone named Ed McCurdy, and recorded by a whole lot of people. Pete Seeger recorded this. Simon and Garfunkel recorded it, probably the best known version of it. Johnny Cash has recorded it. John Denver recorded it. Just a whole bunch of people recorded it, mostly back in that time frame. Here's how the song goes. "Last night I had the strangest dream I ever dreamed before. I dreamed the world had all agreed to put an end to war. I dreamed I saw a mighty room, and the room was filled with men, and the paper they were signing said they'd never fight again. And when the papers all were signed and a million copies made, they all joined hands and bowed their heads, and grateful prayers were prayed. And the people in the streets below were dancing round and round, and guns and swords and uniforms were scattered on the ground. Last night I had the strangest dream I ever dreamed before. I dreamed the world had all agreed to put an end to war." Now, when I read that in 2021, the first thought that goes through my mind is, well, that can't ever happen. I mean, that's impossible. Even if all the world leaders did get together and sign on the dotted line that they'd never fight again, I'd give it maybe a week, you know, at best. The Bible tells us that we live in a world that's full of sin and full of conflict, and there are always going to be that. There'll be wars and rumors of wars right up until the time that King Jesus returns. But along with that initial thought of, this is just impossible, nobody would even sing a song like this these days, there's also the thought, but wouldn't it be wonderful? There's a longing to live in that kind of world where people aren't divided into groups that hate each other or try to take advantage of one another, or where you could live in peace and go about our business and live our lives without any of violence or any hatred or any warfare. We have a longing for that, but we know that that's not the world we live in. We can't imagine such a world. But here is Isaiah, and he's saying the boot of the trampling warrior he wore in the battle tumult, and every garment that's rolled in, it will just be thrown in the fire. It won't be needed anymore. And we say, well, how can that possibly be? But Isaiah keeps giving us these glimpses of a different world that is yet to come. For example, in Isaiah chapter 2, the first few verses, the word of that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We ain't going to study war no more. That will no longer be part of the world. Just last week, we were reading from Isaiah chapter 11, and we came to that section in verse 6 where it says, and the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That is not remotely like the world that you and I live in. But Isaiah is giving us a glimpse into a world that is yet to come. You come over to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. God is speaking through Isaiah, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I created Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Later in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. And we read that, and we think, how could such a thing ever be? That's impossible. But Isaiah answers the question for us. Back in chapter 9, we've been looking at and reading, after saying that every boot will be thrown in the fire and every stained, bloody garment, uniform will be thrown in the fire, he says this, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The angel comes to the Virgin Mary and says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you're to call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And we read in our Bibles that there is a day coming when God will step in, this same Jesus who was taken up from the sight of the disciples and is now seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, will come again, not to be born as a baby in a manger, but as the King of glory, coming to reign. And the Bible warns us that there will come a great and terrible day of the Lord when God will bring judgment, and all of sin and all of its consequences will be dealt with finality. And that judgment will be fearful, it will be fair, and it will be final. It will be forever. There's no court of appeals. The judge of all the earth will set things to right. And he's going to come, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And you say, well, how can that possibly be? How can we know that that's going to happen? And the answer is because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and God intends to do for the entire cosmos what he has already done for the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection life. But that's not the only reason we can be sure of it. There at the end of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, those great verses about the child who's going to be born and the son who's going to be given and the government being upon his shoulders and increasing and of no end to peace and sitting on David's throne and justice and righteousness. He ends that verse by saying, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." That's how we can know. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So when you and I celebrate during these days the baby of Bethlehem and remind ourselves again of those wonderful, wonderful stories, and don't worry, we'll finally make it to Bethlehem next Sunday. We've been in these kind of strange Old Testament texts for a while, but when we tell the story of the wise men, the shepherds, and the angel choirs, and the angels visiting, and the birth of John the Baptist, and all of that, we need to remember that that story takes place in the middle of the larger story. That there was a great deal that happened before that, that led up to it. And there's a great deal that's going to happen after it. There's the cross. There's the resurrection. There's the ascension. There's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and power upon the church. The church is commissioned to go into all the world and make disciples. And we're told that when this gospel of the kingdom has been heard in all the earth, among every tribe and people, then the end will come. What do you mean the end? The end of this age. This age in which we live, this age of the Gentiles, this age of the Holy Spirit, this age of missions, this age in which we now live, this age of the church. We have marching orders. There's work to be done. And among the things that we're told we must do is that we must walk in the light. This light that has come. We live in a dark world. We are to walk in the light. We're not only to walk in the light, but we are to be the light, so that the light of the Lord Jesus Christ is reflected on us. And when Scripture tells us that when we walk in the light as he is in the light, people will be see our good deeds and be glorifying the Father. And we who know the Lord as our Savior are called to be those kind of light bearers in the world in which we find ourselves, in all the darkness and all the gloom that surrounds us these days, that we feel like we've been stuck in now for the last couple of years. In all of this, we're to be people who let the light shine, the light of Jesus Christ shine out into a dark world, and bear witness to the fact that the glory of the Lord is the light that we long for, and one day it will be revealed in all of his glorious, unfiltered splendor when we see him as he is, the coming King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, Merry Christmas. We just need to celebrate. We need to say, yes, Lord, thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you that Jesus, the light of the world, has come. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we just praise you for the wonder and the glory of your plan. And the fact that it's so much bigger than just us and our moment in history. And we thank you most of all for loving this dark, sin-ruined world enough to send your son to be born as a baby in the manger of Bethlehem, to die on the cross, to be our Savior, and to rise in triumph and glory, in victory. And we long for your return, King Jesus. We long for this world to be set right. Lord, I pray that we will live with that great hope in us, alive in us, and even in our Christmas celebration, that, Lord, we will be lost in the wonder of your glorious plan. Thank you for the Savior. As we leave this place this morning, go with us, I pray. May your blessing rest on your people. Continue to open our eyes to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.